Well, I don't know about you guys, but I'm a kind of a movie buff person. You know, I always, and I'm thinking some of the movies that I like, it really shocks me when I think, wow, that movie was 30 years ago or 35 years ago, and like I still like it today, and it's like, wow, I'm really getting old. But one of my movies, that movies that came out that I really liked was Jurassic Park. That was early 90s, I suppose. And chaos reigns supreme in that movie, right? We had that greedy, disgruntled employee who shuts down the power grid and that supplies electricity to the fences that keep the T-Rex, the main attraction of the park, he's going to get let loose. The software engineer, what does he do? He cuts power in order to bypass the alarm system that prohibits the valuable dinosaur embryos. Remember, that was the big thing. He wanted to get the embryos and sell them to the highest bidder here. And after he gets those things, he escapes the island. He attempts to escape the island when there was a large hurricane happening. Hurricanes happen, you know, like places like Puerto Rico, right? Sometimes it happens there. What about the velociraptors? Remember them? A dangerous and intelligent species of dinosaur. At least, according to the evolutionary biologists, we don't really know what these dinosaurs were like, but according to the movie, and right away they're very intelligent, right? And they detect where are the weaknesses in the fence so they can escape, and they're hoping to gain their freedom and dine on some tasty morsels, probably humans if they can get a hold of them. And so the suspense and the horror of that movie unfolds, much to the delight of the moviegoers. You've probably seen that at Jurassic Park. How many Jurassic Parks are there now? There are probably 8 or 10 of them. It's unbelievable. I think I did the first two. After that, I got tired. It's kind of like Star Wars. I did a couple, and I'm like, okay, I've seen that. I know how that goes. Like the dinosaurs in Jurassic Park, we too sometimes search for places and opportunities to see where the fence is weak, and we want to escape the boundaries of God that God has set up for us. The responsibilities that go with that. And like the movie, the outcome is going to be gory and messy. Just like people running amok. We see that in today's society. People running amok, attempting to escape the boundaries God has set for them, resolving to live their life on their own terms rather than on the way God wants us to live our life. And when that happens, life can be messy. Life can be messy. Sometimes even if you try to live by God's laws, life gets messy. But think about Adam and Eve for a second. They had everything going for them, didn't they? They were in the garden, the perfect garden of Eden. They had access to the tree of life in the middle of the garden. They had the most awesome privilege of communing and fellowshipping with God, face to face with him in the cool of the evening. And Adam had a sense of purpose, right? God told him, he said, name the animals, work in the garden, do all that stuff. Of course, Adam and Eve, they also had the great privilege and honor of being complementary companions, and they're given the wonderful commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Everything looked very good, perfect in their lives. They only had one other commandment to follow. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God even said to them, if you do eat of it, you surely will die. He set out the parameters very clearly. Set out the boundaries. But in fact, they didn't follow, did they? They decided that all this privilege, the honor, the dignity that was theirs, given to them as a gift, that was all worth risking. They were willing to risk all that. They decided that something was perhaps missing in their lives. Ever thought about that in your life? Like, you know, if I just had this one other piece in my life, life would be really, really peachy, really would be perfect, really be good. Maybe they no longer wanted to live under the protective umbrella and jurisdiction of the one who had given them life. Perhaps they questioned God's love for them. I know sometimes we do that as well, don't we? God, do you really love me? You're putting me through these incredibly difficult tests. Maybe I'm wrong about your love. Maybe you don't love me like I thought. Why are we so much like Adam and Eve? Well, a couple reasons. First, we're the descendants of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's speaking Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. So, because we can trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve, that's why a lot of times we act like Adam and Eve. As the old saying goes, the acorn doesn't fall far from the oak tree. Maybe we have that grass is greener on the other side syndrome. Some might call that word discontentment. You ever struggle with being discontent in life? That's happened to me on a number of occasions, maybe even on several occasions where I thought, you know, again, just give me a little bigger slice of the pie and I'll be content. But that's not really how it works. Maybe it's a case of boredom or laziness or selfishness or unfulfillment. Whatever label we can put on it, ultimately it comes back to the root cause, and I'm going to say this, it's called rebelliousness. We're rebels. Who was the famous guy who made that from the movies that said, rebel without a cause? You know, what are you against? Name it. I'll tell you what I'm against. Rebellion isn't a word we like to use much. We don't like to use that word. Even parents have a hard time calling their teenagers rebellious or rebels. See, now, I got to tell on Julie here for a second. She was great at calling out sin. I try to take a softer approach to that. But, you know, one of our children would, you know, get caught in a lie. Liar, she'd say. It's like I was surprised. But it was true. Parents like to say, they're going through a rebellious stage. But labeling them rebellious, that seems to be more drastic. We like to soften the blow of the reality of sin, don't we? But whatever word we choose, the important point is that God's authority in our lives, it's legitimate. And so we ought not rebel against God. Recall the words of God through the prophet Jeremiah. I know the plans for you. I have plans to prosper you and to harm you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. You know, the thing about that verse, God said that centuries after the fall of mankind. Remarkable. Mankind is in rebellion against God. Instead of doing away with us, He wants to bless us and give us a hope and give us a future. That's pretty incredible when you think about it. We are shaking our fist at God, and God says, I want to bless you. You see, a lot of times we decide, we want more than what God has put on the table for us. Or then again, maybe we don't want more, we just want the same stuff, but we want it on our own terms. Sometimes that's not like, let me give you a perfect example. Marriage, okay? God wants a man and a woman to be faithful to one another, to stand in public, to exchange vows in a church, to become husband and wife through marriage. Some people want to short circuit that idea. They want the stuff of marriage, but they don't want to be married. That's rebelliousness. Call it out. Call a spade a spade. We want the same stuff God wants to give us, but sometimes we want it on our terms. Not God's terms. We don't want somebody else defining what is good for us. We want to make our own determination. We don't want someone else to tell us what our future looks like or what will or will not harm us. This is kind of like the kickback against the government, right? It's like, we don't want the government telling us whether we can use air conditioning or not. We don't want the government telling us what we can eat or what we cannot eat. We don't want that sort of thing. See, that's that independent streak in us. And I'm not saying, you know, that's probably a good thing that we push back on that. But what about, should we push back against God against that stuff? Probably not. We like to think, sometimes we think we know better than God. After all, doesn't the scripture say Adam and Eve tasted the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were open. So they were full of knowledge. But the question is, did that make them more moral? Think about the certain issue that's going on in our lives right now, the AI movement, right? They want us to, they, AI, that's going to give us so much more knowledge. But is it going to make us more moral? There's a big difference between having knowledge, knowing what is right and wrong, and then doing it. Left to our own devices, we will probably choose the wrong, or we will fail to carry out because we do not have the power within us to do the right. We can have all the data centers we want and have information at our fingertips through our smartphone, but that will that make us be more godly and moral? The problem isn't that we don't know, it's that we do know the right way to go, but left to our own devices, we find ourselves powerless to carry it out. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. In my inner being, I delight in the law of God. I like God's law. It makes sense to me. It's logical to me. But I see another work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Can you feel the angst between right and wrong? And Paul wants to do the right, but he's having a very difficult time doing that. Can you feel Paul's sense of desperation? His great desire for the resolution. He wants a resolution to this epic battle that we are in constantly every day, of the battle between life and death, good and evil. If you don't feel the angst, if you don't feel that battle, that war, that wages, then I would hurry up and go to the urgent care or the ER and have your pulse checked, okay? There's that tension there. It's with us every day. This internal strife between the powers of light and those of the darkness, that they weigh constantly or war on our souls. And if you don't feel it, then I, as your pastor, I'm somewhat concerned for you. I'm concerned for you because I'm not sure you're in the kingdom of God yet. Have you crossed over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Will you withstand the great day of judgment if your conscience is impaired, is not working? You don't struggle on a daily basis between right and wrong, good and evil. A broken and incapacitated conscience is a sign really of unbelief, and especially the unbelief in the saving power of God's Son Jesus. I mean, a lot of times we sing the feel-good songs, okay, that say, just have faith. But they never really talk about the faith in what or in whom. It has to be in Jesus. It's okay to have faith, but it's most important to have faith in Jesus. Paul warns us in Timothy. He says in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupt. Well, there's only one way to get our mind and consciousness from not being corrupt, and that is to have it renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That reminds me of my time when I was a young believer. And I came across the verses in Romans chapter 3. It says this, it says, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There is no one who has done good, not even one. And I read that and I thought to myself, wait a minute. I've done a lot of good in my life. I tried to help people. I obeyed my parents for the most part. I did my homework. I never got, never got sent to the principal's office. Didn't go out and party and smoke and do drugs like some of my classmates like to do. I thought, man, I've done a lot of good. See, that was a huge blow to my ego. It's like, wow, okay. So all this good that I have kind of piled up means nothing when it comes to my salvation before God. My proud past that I kind of relied on, it all of a sudden the Bible was saying it's empty, it's bitter, it's stark, it's not gonna do anything for me. Really, God, all my human efforts to do good and be good in the past were nothing when it comes to my salvation? That's a question I'd ask. I was a new believer. I didn't understand the gospel. I just kind of come into the, had the light bulb turn on and understood the Bible or the gospel message. And all I could think of myself, the depths of my ignorance. I gotta get up to speed here. I really don't understand what God is trying to tell me, and this is a hard lesson to learn. It was a blow to my ego. But here's the thing. Everybody has to have that happen to them. We have to realize there is no work. And this gets me to the idea of to baptism for a second. We're going to have a baptism on August 15th, on that Saturday. We're going to have a baptism. It's a little short service right out here in front of the church. And I got to explain to people, if they want to be baptized, to baptize does not lead to salvation. That's baptism is a work of man. And if it's a work of man or humanity, then how could it lead to our salvation? Only God's work leads to salvation. So people want to get baptized, and I'll have to ask them, says, this does not save you. This is only a profession of your faith. This is where we stand before witnesses, and we testify and say, I want to live for Christ. Christ lives in me, and I want to live a new life. But when I was a young Christian, I had a lot of ignorance. And I still needed to learn about God's amazing grace and His forgiveness for me, His incomparable patience for me. Paul writes, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves, but a gift from God, so that no one can boast. I thank God so much for the undeniable truth of His Word. It can set our souls free. All we have to do is simply acknowledge the reality. The reality that God gave His Son Jesus, that He lived the perfect life, that He was put to death. But He did not. But he gave His life voluntarily, and then He lived again. A while back, I happened to listen to a debate about, the debate was, would the world be a better place if there was no religion? That was the debate. So we had people debating. Would the world be a better place if there was no... Right, you know, my first thought is, boy, look at all the religious conflicts in the world. And so both teams did their best to make their points. And I was sitting in my easy chair. I wasn't involved in the debate, but I was sitting watching it so I could, you know, cheer for the right team and boo the opposing team. Kind of like a football game, I guess. But later, the thought occurred to me, maybe they asked the wrong question. Maybe the question shouldn't have been, would the world be a better place without religion? Maybe it should have been, would the world be a better place without faith in God? Because there's a huge difference between religion and God, faith in God. By posing the first question, the atheists and the secular humanists out there who do not believe in God, they think because they don't believe in a transcendent being, a supernatural being, that somehow they are intellectually above religion. That's what they think. So they are immune to the entrapments of religion. But really, the opposite is the case. They have their own religion. They have the religion that says there is no God. And that becomes a religion. And they'll do everything they can to try to prove their point that there is no God. We should not try to live based on some made-up God's laws or something like that. But maybe the better question could have been, would the world be a better place without faith in God? But see, that's a scary question to ask. Because if you ask that question, you're going to come to the fact, you're going to have to ask the question, who am I? What is the purpose of my life? What is my origin? What is my destiny? And that's a very scary question, especially for the atheist and the secular humanist, because they have yet to humble themselves before the Creator of the universe. That's the key. You want to have change in your life. That's where you gotta humble yourself and say, you know what? I can't do life by myself, God. I need your help. I'm a broken person. I need your help. You have to restore me. I need your forgiveness. I need your empowerment. I need your compass to help me Yeah, maybe I know the right way to go, but I don't have the power to do it. That's what Paul was saying again. And he also said that in Romans. God's invisible qualities, they are clearly seen in the world. So men have no excuse about not following God. They have to humble themselves. And this all brings me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1 is the bookend, the one bookend of the 150 Psalms that are in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. But the first Psalm proclaims to the entire world that God and His Word are living and worthy of our undivided devotion. As a matter of fact, to follow God, to serve God, to love God, that is life itself. And Psalm 1, the author of Psalm 1, exhorts the readers to make a choice. Read God's Word. Better yet, not only read God's Word, take it into your heart and live God's Word. Let it invade your life, kind of like a tree that is planted by the source of water. You see, the tree grows invisibly before our eyes. Maybe a seed falls in your garden and you don't think much of it the first year. And then a couple of years or 3 years later, you go by and all of a sudden that tree that was just a little tiny sapling, now it's taller than you are. But did you ever see it actually grow up 3 feet or whatever, 6 feet? No. It grew up imperceptibly before our very eyes. We are a plant and God's Word is the growing medium, okay? The plant needs the soil. Our roots have to dig deep into the soil. We draw up the water and the minerals and the nutrients, and right before our very eyes, we grow up imperceptibly. Maybe Paul had that in mind when he wrote in chapter 3 of Ephesians, I pray, is a prayer, you will be rooted and established in love. Doesn't that sound like a plant sort of a thing? A tree? But we're given a choice. That's what Psalm 1 is about. We have a choice. We either tap into God, tap into His eternal life which He offers. We become a producer of spiritual fruit. We receive the immeasurable benefits of God in our lives. Or we get too big for our britches. And we need to be smacked down. Can I say that in church? Maybe. I did. We think maybe we're smarter than God. We want to walk another way, contrary to God's ways. But whichever way you choose, remember this, our choices have consequences, right? We either delight in God's Word, we study God's Word, we live God's Word, we meet and fall in love with Jesus in God's Word. That's important. You know, anytime a seeker comes to me, he says, what book of the Bible should I read first? Don't tell them Genesis or Revelation or something like that. That's kind of the meat. Go to the milk. Say, go to Mark. Go to the book of Mark. Learn about who this Jesus is and see if that doesn't pique your interest to know more about God. Learn about God's Son. So we can do that, or we can reject God's Word, live a life on earth that is shallow and without substance, so like the chaff that gets blown around in the wind. That's not the substantial part of the seed, right? That's when the threshers, when they thresh out the wheat, they throw it up into the air. Why? So when it goes up in the air, the wind takes away the light stuff that is inconsequential. You don't want your life to be inconsequential. You want to have it substantive. So when I preach the gospel, I'm not up here to make people feel good, okay? There's a lot of preachers out there that they say, hey, I'm going to make people feel good. I'm going to inspire them. No, the preacher's job is, first of all, to tell about the glories of God and then to call people to repentance. That's as simple as that. Because when a person repents, honestly, that's the beginning, that can be the beginning of new life in Christ. Preaching the gospel is telling people that without faith in Christ, you will not be able to stand the judgment of a holy God. Do you really want to be in that unbelieving camp when Christ returns? Do you really want to take the chance that your life without Christ is good enough to escape God's holy judgment? You see, Psalm 1, even in Psalm 1, the first psalm of the Hebrew prayer book, we read about the good news. The Lord watches over the righteous. And the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, righteousness comes from God through faith in Christ to all who believe. That is how you get righteousness. Not by doing good works. Does God want us to do good works? Of course. But that is a response to God's goodness in our lives. Be a tree planted by streams of water whose leaves never wither. Don't be the chaff that the wind blows away and is gone forever. You know, I entitled this Jurassic Prayer, right? But upon further reflection, I realized Psalm 1 is not a prayer at all, really. It's not a prayer. It's what's called a call to prayer. It's like a primal call to the prayerful life, an ancient call, reminding us that a spiritual, fruitful, meaningful life, it grows almost imperceptibly, like the tree, by the streams of living water. It grows invisibly. It's nurtured constantly. We don't see the water going up into the roots of the nutrients. That's invisible to us. But it is the source of spiritual life. And the ancients, the dinosaurs of the faith, they remind us of this in Psalm chapter 1. Hopefully we will not neglect their words.